Zechariah is one of the, what they call in the Bible, the post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic, I want to say. It means that after they had been exiled and been punished and disciplined for their sin, that God saw fit to bring them back to their land. And after 70 years of discipline, they're back. And when they got back, what ended up happening was they were all lit up about being back, and the first thing they wanted to do is build the church, if you will, or in this case, the temple. Now, I'll tell you something, gang. There's something to be said for these letters we don't read often because we don't think much about the buildings as maybe they did. But God really does want us to build for His glory. He wants us to have a manifestation of our faith through building and through doing. And for these people, they built the temple. And while they were beginning to build it, they were all lit up. It was exciting, you know, everybody's working together and everybody's getting together. And there's a lot of fellowship when you're doing that. But then they began to come up against this, that, and the other. And they kind of quit the work. And for about 14 years, the work had ceased. And they got kind of used to talking about, you know, their own stuff. In fact, Haggai, which we talked about last time we were together in the Minor Prophets, was a guy who was told him, what is it? Is it time for you to go build your own houses? He says, when the house of the Lord lays in ruins. And so he rebukes them and reproves them. He says, no, he says, go out and get wood, come back, build the house, and I will bless you. I will be with you. I will bless you. And it was just a really neat book. Well, Zechariah is his cousin, if you will, in the prophets, not literally, but in the figurative sense. He was prophesying right around the same time. And so they both have a similar message. They're back, they're in the land, and they're building, and they're kind of trying to regroup and get their minds around spirituality and about following God. It's kind of new for them, though. Think about it. They have not had a temple worship for 70 years in Babylon. Now they're back home. They've been kind of, the ground's been laying fallow around the house of the Lord for about 10, 14 years. And so they've really not got their mind truly around all of this thing called being God's people. And so Zechariah kind of comes into play addressing that. He has more to say about the Lord Jesus than any other prophet or any other book in the Old Testament, except for Isaiah. But the volume of Isaiah is 66 chapters. So really, comparatively, this guy is your man when you want to think about where Jesus is and who he is and what he's about. So when you're looking at Zechariah, I want you to realize that his name is very common, sort of like what we're seeing today. There's certain names that come up, Josiah, and things like that that come around. And David's been a popular name forever. Of course, once you get a good one, you know, you just go with it. Comment on the side there. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. And it was not unlikely that this was picked oftentimes because the Lord remembers a woman who needs to have a baby. They're thinking, I want to have a baby, man, I want to have children. And that was their driving passion in that day. Well, his name is Zechariah. It means the Lord remembers, and very, very appropriate for his subject matter. His book is an apocalyptic book. In other words, it's like the book of Revelation. Got a lot of visions in it. And what I want you to do is, I want you to look with me at verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, aren't you excited already? I mean, are you just leaning in? You say, those are big names, those are big words. But in a sense, what he's saying is, the word of the Lord came to him. And when the Lord's word came to him, he had something very specific he wanted to say out of the gate. When you sit down with somebody and you need to have a talk, you want to think your words through ahead of time. What am I going to say? How am I going to address this? And God has a word, and he gives Zechariah a word. And he says this, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Do you believe that you could say that? I believe we could say that. Our fathers are the people who got us here. For them, it's not just the people that had maybe perished, if you will, in their Babylonian captivity, 70 years there, you know. These are many of them born in Babylon, brought back to the promised land, a little bit lit up about the stories dad and mom told around the hearth. You know, here we have the people of God being addressed now personally by God. God's been kind of quiet for a while in addressing them, except in various sectors with Ezekiel. But they don't get a word corporately as readily when they're in captivity. You know, Ezekiel would speak to some guys, and Daniel's in the king's court, so he's speaking on some high levels. But in their midst, there weren't that many prophets going on and not many things said. He says to them now, though, as he's gathering them all around, the temple building is underway again and things are starting to move forward. And he says, when they're worshiping, the Lord has been sorely displeased with your fathers. God forbid that God has to say that to our kids. That the Lord has been displeased with us. He's saying to them, you know, we don't want that. Now, we are now a new generation. This is our time. Verse 3 says, therefore, say thou unto them, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. He's trying to make a point, isn't he? Turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. Reminds us of James when he says, cast all care upon me, for I care for you. And he talks about, you know, come near to God and he will come near to you, right? These are verses that are transgenerational. This is now. This is you now. If you go to God, God will come to you. You draw in, he draws in. You know, it's a principle that is all the time present. It's there. It's for you and it's for me. It's our promise. It was their promise at the time. He says, your fathers, I had to deal with them. I was sore displeased. And he said, you need to realize, you need to turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. Be not as your fathers, in verse 4, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, says the Lord. Now, right there is where you're beginning to see how you're supposed to do what he just told you back in verse 3. He says, he told them in the old days, turn to me. And the word turn is over and over again in this first chapter. And what he's telling them to do is he's telling them to turn to him. And the Bible says the fathers wouldn't hear and they wouldn't hearken. They wouldn't listen and they wouldn't lean in at all. There was nothing. They just disregarded it. You know what that is? That's what the Bible calls despising God. It's treating him with indifference. It's treating him as if he doesn't matter. It's treating his word as if it's not important. Guys, it's not just among the pews today that the church is maybe treating God as if he's not important. It's among the pastors and teachers across America today. We have a day where there's a famine of hearing of the word of God. It's down to 15, 20 minute sermons and 2 hour song services. It's amazing what's going on in our country. But we need to make sure that in our hearts we're saying, I'm listening, God. What do you have to say to me? And when we're listening, sometimes it may be hard to find exactly what he's saying, but we need to be leaning in. The word hearken means to prick up the ears. It means to say, okay, I may be having a little hard time understanding what's being said, but I want to hear from God. You know, it's not a passive thing. You can put yourself in the presence of the Word of God and you can walk away and say, I didn't hear a thing. I didn't get a thing. But the fact of the matter is, you got to lean in. The fact of the matter is, you got to be a person who sees it for what it is. Sees God's word as always intentional. God never says anything, but that he has a reason for saying it, and his word will not return void. But we must be willing to hearken, as it says in verse 4. Verse 5 says, your fathers, where are they in the prophets? Do they live forever? He says, no. It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, they're gone. But what does he say? He says, but my word. You see, here we are today and that whole generation's gone, right? But God's word's still here. It's the same word. It's the same truth. It's a word that abides forever, he says. My words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Didn't things happen exactly like I said they would? I told them if they didn't get right with me, if they didn't repent, that I would bring the Babylonians, I'd bring the Assyrians. And sure enough, it came and it took hold of them. And he says, what happened after that happened? Well, it says, after that happened, they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so he hath dealt with us. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you can do this the hard way or the easy way. Your fathers chose to do it the hard way. They chose to go to heaven being spanked all the way, if you will. Many of them didn't make it at all because they had no faith. But the fact of the matter is the whole nation got disciplined into captivity and bondage. For you and me, we have to be real careful about leaning in because God is the only one who knows the way through the minefields that we live in right now. He knows, you know. There's a lot of new stuff on our level when you think about it. This is a new generation, a lot of new challenges. But God knows the way through. The Bible says, no temptation hath taken you, but such as is common unto man. And God will with a temptation what? With the temptation, he will make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So we need to recognize that as God had a word for them in their day, He has got a word for us. And the word is, He was very sore displeased with the earlier generations. You and I can sit around and we can kind of kick the dust and be aggravated that, you know, maybe things didn't work out better and the generation that passed on to us this thing called Christianity didn't do it better and didn't challenge us more. But we need to be people who realize it wasn't all about them anyway. It was about God's Word. His Word was what was a standard. His Word was the thing that was going to get us through. So under those first seven verses, when he really introduces this book, he really talks to them about repentance, doesn't he? Turn. Turn. Turn to God. He'll turn to you. Your fathers wouldn't turn from their evil ways or their evil doings. Don't be like your fathers. Think about your ways and think about your doings. And when you think about them, realize you want to listen to what God has to say about your ways and your doings and make the adjustments that He would have you make. Draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. Verse 8 is where he turns a corner now and he begins to deal with these some of these visions. There's actually eight of them in number, but we're not going to get to all of them because it goes all the way to chapter 6. We're just going to deal with a few of the first ones. He says in verse 7, we'll go to verse 6. Verse 7 is where I want to be. Upon the 24th day of the 7th month. In verse 1 is where he said it was in the 8th month. Now he's in the 11th month. 3 months later, the Lord spoke to him again. And he said, in verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O Lord, what are these? Now he's going to ask three questions through this rest of this chapter. The first one is, what are these? And of course, that would be the first thing you and I would ask. We don't know either. We're reading it. There's a man among myrtle trees. What's that all about? He says, what are these? And the Bible says, after he's asked the question in verse 9, and the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said. So what you have is a couple players here. You've got Zechariah. You've got an angel standing beside him. And you've got one who's out here on a red horse. Now, the thing you have to understand is that when God gives us details like this, when it's a vision, all of the things that He has put before us have some sort of a thing He wants to communicate. Most believe the idea of Him being on a horse, first of all, rather than a mule. Horses were a symbol of power. Okay, here's a man on a horse. What we have is a warrior kind of a scene. A man upon a horse, and he's got other horses behind him. We're going to see that in a minute. He's a leader. He's a man. He's on a horse. It's a red horse, and red horses aren't typical. But when they talk about red horses, if you go back to Isaiah 65 and 66, who has this come? His garments, you know, dipped in red. He's a man of war. You know, when we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus as the carpenter's son. We think of Jesus as the meek and lowly Jesus. I'm meek and lowly. It's the only description he ever gave himself. Why? Because he was at that time, because he was trying to show us what we couldn't get without a perfect